So we're in the middle of this study following a book called Crazy Love. Let's start this morning with a quick quiz. What is everything made from? Atoms. Very good answer. Very good answer. But what are atoms made from? Oh, very good. Subatomic particles. Yeah, atoms are made up of protons and neutrons and electrons. And in fact, they are made up of even smaller things. Something, well, here's a clue for you. You might not know what they're called. What do ducks say? Very good. Quack, quack. Ducks, the smallest subatomic particles there are. Press it once again. Why isn't that coming up? Oh, well, something's gone wrong. Never mind. Called quarks. I think they're actually pronounced quarks. You don't get anything smaller than a quark, as far as we know, at least. There are actually six different types of quark, and they're called, and I'm entirely serious here, this is actually what they're called, up quarks, down quarks, top quarks, bottom quarks, strange quarks, and charm quarks. As scientists identify different quarks by their colour and their flavour. But when you're dealing with quantum chromodynamics, things like colour and flavour have completely different meanings. So instead of flavours like sweet or salty, the flavour of quarks is measured in strangeness, charm, bottomness, and topness. Now, here is why I'm giving you a lecture in subatomic particle physics. And before anyone asks me any questions later about this, I should explain, I don't know any more than you do about subatomic particles beyond what I've just looked up in Wikipedia. But the point is this. Now you have learned about the concept of quarks. So if you're at a party tomorrow and somebody asks you what everything is made of, you can tell them about quarks because you know. You've been taught. But what if someone were to say to you, what are quarks like? Unless there are any subatomic particle physicists here, you would probably all give the same answer that I would, which is, I have no idea. I've never seen a quark. I've never held one in my hand, at least not so that I'd know. I've never actually experienced a quark. I have no idea of what they're like, or even actually if they're real. I can only go on what I've been told. There's an old children's song, which I'm sure many of you will have learned in Sunday school, which goes, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Now, if you've been at church for any length of time, or if you've had any sort of exposure to Christianity, you must have come across the message. You must have been told or read or sung about the fact that God loves you. You might even believe it. But believing that because you've been told it's true, and believing it because you've experienced it for yourself, are two entirely different things. If you weren't here last week, we were talking about who God is, about the incomprehensible scale of the universe that he made, that he has a name for each one of the 150,000 billion stars that are out there. And that's the same God who loves you. Now, to be honest, getting your head around subatomic particle physics is an awful lot easier than getting to grips with the idea that God loves you. We struggle to understand or to believe or to accept God's absolute, unlimited, unconditional love for us. And we find that difficult for all sorts of reasons. One reason is that we all have messed up ideas of what love is. We've all had experiences of being let down or disappointed or hurt by people who say that they love us. Francis Chan, who wrote the book that we're following through this series, talks about how, for him, one of the big problems, the big difficulties with the idea of a loving God is the idea of God as a father. That's a picture that we see all through the Bible. Chan's relationship with his father was not a good one. His father certainly never spoke of loving him, never showed any sort of affection. Jan's dominant memory of his father was someone who beat him when he disobeyed or when he was just being annoying. Now, your experience might be like that, or it might be something completely different. But for whatever reason, most of us struggle to get this idea that God loves us. And one of the consequences of that is that we fail to understand that he wants us to love him back in the same way. Ask people in the street what Christianity is about, and you'll get answers like trying to be a good person, or following the Ten Commandments, or reading the Bible. It's all about following rules, or doing certain things in a certain way, because you have to, or because you should. Jesus was asked once about rules. Somebody asked him what the most important thing to do was. And his answer wasn't that we should pray, or give money, or read the Bible, or go to church. He said the most important thing for us to do, the thing that God wants us to do more than anything else, is to love God with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind. People in love act in a completely different way to people who do things out of a sense of obligation. People do crazy things for love. Let me tell you about Tricia Wilson and Terence McCoy. This was in a paper recently. They met by chance in a restaurant last August. Tricia, age 33, said, "We looked deep into each other's eyes and my insides shook. I knew," says Terence, age 36, "that this was my wife-to-be." One day, Terence saw a list Tricia had written on some paper called Essentials for a Perfect Mate. One of them was that he sweep her off her feet like a knight in shining armor. So, on November the 14th, he rented a horse and a knight's costume, rode to her house, called her outside on his chivalric mobile phone, and proposed. And they marry on July the 16th. Or how about this one? If ever there was a potential plot for a romantic comedy on the big screen, this is it. Patrick Moberg was 21 years old when he saw the girl of his dreams on a New York subway train in November 2007. She was wearing blue gym shorts over blue tights. She had rosy cheeks and a red flower in her hair. Moberg said the pair shared a moment. "There's been a ton of pretty girls I've seen on the train, but I just couldn't shake this one," he told the New York Post. Well, their moment obviously wasn't long enough for her to find out who she was. So he dashed home and built an internet web page. This is it, nygirlofmydreams.com, and set about trying to find her. He drew and posted a sketch of the two of them, describing in detail what each of them was wearing when they locked eyes. He took the added step of pointing to his head with a little arrow on the sketch and writing, "Not insane." And guess what? He found her. He provided this update on the website. You can still go to the website and look. It says, "Seriously, a friend of hers came across the site, recognized the description, and sent me an email. We've been put in touch with one another, and we'll see what happens. In our best interest, there will be no more updates to this website. Unlike all the romantic comedies and bad pop songs, you'll have to make up your own ending for this." Isn't that great? Such is love. Love has a way of making even the most difficult tasks seem simple and joyful. It has a way of pushing us to act with complete devotion and abandon. If we were truly in love with God, then our lives would be shaped by God and by his desires for us and by our desires to maintain a close relationship with him. Now, I'm not suggesting that you simply try harder to conjure up love for God. What I do think is that if we just took a few minutes to contemplate God's amazing love for us, then our lives could be changed forever. When we begin to grasp even a hint of God's incredible love, the only possible response is complete love and devotion. There's a story in the Bible that gives us kind of a snapshot, a snapshot picture of what God's love is like. And I'd like us to spend some time this morning taking a fresh look at that story. It's a story you might be familiar with, but as I often say, please try to come at this with fresh eyes this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles, if you've got them, to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Jesus has been teaching the crowds and healing people and saying and doing some pretty controversial things. And the scene is set for us right at the beginning of this chapter in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." The Pharisees are outraged that Jesus, as a rabbi, as someone who claimed to have this great authority from God, was spending all his time with, well, just the wrong sort of people. And Jesus knows what they're saying. He knows they're muttering and murmuring. And he tells a series of three parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the third one that we're going to look at has traditionally been called the parable of the prodigal son. Although that's not actually a very good title because it's not really about the son at all. But let's read it and we'll see. So this is from verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger son said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.'" Now we read this and today we just don't notice that. We kind of skip past that. But the crowds listening to Jesus telling the story must have gasped at that point. Because they understand what's going on here. They understand what the son is really saying. He's saying, "Father, I wish you were dead. I can't wait for you to die. I want my inheritance now." This is absolutely inconceivable. I remember this is an incredibly patriarchal society. Everyone has their status. And the father is the most important person in the family. For a son to say this, it's just inconceivable. And actually, he doesn't even say, "Give me my inheritance," because inheritance is all about land and responsibilities and still being part of the family, being part of the home. Family and home was everything in that culture. Actually, it still is. If you go out to the Middle East today, still incredibly important. But he doesn't say that. He says, "Give me my share of the estate." In other words, he's saying, "Give me the money. It's all I care about." The son hasn't broken a law here. What he's broken is a relationship. He's broken his father's heart. Now the crowd are listening to this story and they all surely know what the father's response must be. He's going to be absolutely furious. He's going to disinherit the son. He's going to reject him and throw him out of the family. But that's not what happens. Jesus goes on, "So he divided his property between them." The father actually does it. It's inconceivable. He doesn't have to do that. It'd be far easier to just turn his back on the son. But if he did that, there would be no way back. He doesn't want to do that because although the son refuses to see it, the father desperately loves him. And just to emphasize how little the son cares, in verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. Literally, that means he turned everything into cash. And this isn't just hurting the father. This is hurting the whole family clan because the younger son's share would have been a third of all the estate. So the family clan has lost a third of its land. That's a huge deal. And to rub salt into the wound, he doesn't even get a good price for it. He sells it all quickly, which means he sells it cheap. Now the father must be deeply, deeply hurt by this. This is a small village that they're in. A small village, everyone knows everything. If they hadn't already heard the original conversation, they know by now because the son has been selling everything off so quickly. Totally public knowledge. And so for the family and for the father in particular, there is deep shame and deep scorn too for the son from the rest of the village. So it's not surprising that he sets off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. And we see famines on the news today, and they're pretty appalling. In those days, famine would just be devastating. There is going to be no relief from anywhere. So what does he do? Verse 15, he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country. Literally, it says he attached himself. If you've ever been to the Middle East or to Africa, you may have had an experience like this. You park your car in a crowded city center, and a man appears from the teeming swarms in the street. He opens your door and begins to furiously polish your already clean windshield. He grabs any bag out of your hand and follows you into a store. All efforts to shake him off are futile. He picks up your purchases from the counter, returns with you to the car. He expects, of course, to be paid handsomely for his loyal and faithful services. He has attached himself to you. So the son attaches himself to a citizen of that country. And this citizen almost certainly doesn't want him. He tries to give him a job that will be so demeaning and disgusting that he will refuse it. And the locals all know that this man, the son, is a Jew. So he sends him to his fields to feed pigs. Now again, it's hard for us to understand just how awful a scenario that would have been for Jews in that culture. Pigs are the most disgusting animals. Oh, they are disgusting animals anyway, but for Jews, they're unclean. They're ritually unclean. These disgusting animals that go around eating garbage and offal and all sorts of unmentionable things. But he has no choice. He does it. He's desperate. He longed, in verse 16, to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here am I, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" Now, it's easy to misunderstand this. The son isn't filled with remorse here. He's not sorry for what he's done. The words are all about manipulation. These actually are words that are echoing Pharaoh's words back in Exodus, when Pharaoh is talking to Moses and saying, after umpteen of the plagues, okay, we give in. Get out quickly. Pharaoh isn't sorry. He's just trying to manipulate Moses to stop the plagues. And that's exactly what the son is doing here. He's desperate. But he still doesn't realize what his real crime was. He still thinks it's all about the money. This business about the hired servants, he doesn't want to be a slave living with the family, being back in his father and brother's company, enduring the scorn of the rest of the village. He wants his father to get him a paid job as a hired laborer. And for that, he would need to train in a neighboring village. And over time, he would pay back the money and be accepted back into the village. And everything would be fine. He wants to buy his way back into the family. He's just completely missed the point. So he got up and went to his father. Now, the son would have been expecting his arrival in the village to be difficult, to say the least. There was a custom that if a Jewish boy lost the family inheritance amongst the Gentiles and dared to return home, the community would meet him at the edge of the village. They would break a large pot in front of him, and they would shout out, "So-and-so is cut off from his people." And this custom was called kazazar, which means cutting off. And after it was performed, the community would have nothing to do with that person. So the son would have been expecting to have to go through that ceremony and past the aggressive taunts and scorn and maybe even physical attacks of the locals. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. The Greek word for compassion here comes from the word splanchnon, which means your guts, your intestines. You know how if a close friend or a family member is hurt, or even if you just think about something like that happening, there's an almost sickening contraction in your abdomen. If you go to a Middle Eastern village today and tell an especially moving story, somebody will say, "You are cutting up my intestines." So the father sees his son at a distance before he reaches the edge of the village, and he knows what the son will suffer from the village as he makes his way through it. And so what the father feels is this gut-wrenching, deep, emotional tidal wave. That's the compassion it's talking about here. Now listen to this bit. This is really important here, because the father is going to break all the rules for how Oriental patriarchs are supposed to behave. And remember, this is a very rule-based, tradition-based culture. But the father is filled with compassion and ran to his son. The word for ran here is a technical term. It's the same one that they use for the foot races in the stadium. This isn't just a shuffle or a fast walk. The father races down the road to the son. In the Middle East, a man of his age and position always, always walks in a slow and dignified way. It's safe to assume that this man hasn't run anywhere for any purpose for the last 40 years. But now he races down the road. And to do so, he's got to take the front edge of his robes in his hand like a teenager and show his legs. All this is painfully shameful to him. But he knows what his son would face in the village. So the shame and the humiliation that the son should suffer are taken by the father instead. The father ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Kissed him again and again. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And then he stops. The son is so stunned by this incredible display of love from his father, painful, costly love, that he finally gets it. He finally sees that it's not about the money, about ways to earn his way back into the family. It's about love and about the relationship that his father wants to have with him. He abandons his prepared speech halfway through. He realizes he really has sinned. Verse 22, "But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him.'" The best robe means he's been accepted back into the family. "Put a ring on his finger." The ring would have been the family signet ring. Really important. Shows he's trusted. "And sandals on his feet." Slaves don't wear shoes. Slaves go barefoot. Shoes are for sons. "Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Now we're running out of time, but the story is really only halfway through. So let's just quickly look at Park 2 because it's actually just as stunning. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. Now again, we don't realize when we read this today that the older brother has just profoundly and very deliberately and very publicly insulted his father. When anyone comes to visit, all the male members of the family come and greet them. And with a big party like this, the older son would have had a really important part to play in the party. By refusing to come in, he is rejecting what his father has done. So again, the listeners to the story would have expected the father to be furious and have the older son severely punished. But for the second time in the day, the father's response is just incredible. Once again, he shows a willingness to endure shame and self-emptying love in order to reconcile. So the father went out and pleaded with him. It's almost impossible to convey the shock that must have reverberated through the banquet hall when the father deliberately left the guests, humiliating himself before everyone, and went out into the courtyard to try to reconcile his older son. But he answered his father, "Look," it's another insult. You always start, "Oh, my father." This isn't just old-fashioned language in old Bibles. That is how you start. "Oh, my father." He doesn't even do that. "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." The irony of the older brother is that he's making exactly the same mistake as his younger brother made. He just doesn't understand that it's not about following orders and doing his job and getting a reward for it. His father has servants that will do that. His father doesn't want a servant. He wants a son. A servant obeys the law. A son responds to love. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Imagine how awful it would be if your child said to you, "I don't really want your love. I don't really love you. But I would like my pocket money, please." But what a beautiful gift it is to have the one you love look you in the eye and say, "I love you." Not your beauty or your money or your family or your car, just you. Can you say that to God? Because when you're wildly in love with someone, it changes everything. Let's pray together. Father, how astonishing, how complete is your love for us. And we know that our love for you back is so weak. But we want to love you. We want to love you more. We want to catch a glimpse of just how extraordinary and incredible and overwhelming your love for us is. And we want to love you more. Father, would you work through in us by your Spirit to strengthen that love? We pray it in the name of the one who showed that love by giving his own life for us, your Son, Jesus. Amen.